John chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, looking at the area of death and dying once again, and looking at the subject of soul sleep. Now, while I won't be talking about soul sleep, this is one of the things that comes up in this passage, where there are some who teach the sleep of the soul, that when people die, their soul, as it were, goes to sleep. And we have on many tombs the three letters RIP, rest in peace. And this is what's behind that. So if you're walking through a cemetery this afternoon and you see RIP, you'll know why it's wrong after this message, hopefully. Rightio, verses 11 through 16. Remember the situation, Mary and Martha and Lazarus living in Bethany. Lazarus is dying, has a terrible illness. They call on the Lord. The Lord does not come. But John underlines the point that he loves them. He loves them all. He loves them dearly. But he still doesn't come. There is a purpose. There is a point to it. Their love and their trust and their faith is being tested. The Lord's glory will be the result. Then the Lord says, after 2 days, we're going back to Judea, and the disciples say, hey, we better not go back there. Last time we were there, they tried to kill you. And the Lord says basically, look, I am following a plan, and I am safe, I am secure. There are no problems that have not been foreseen, and it's going to work out to the glory of God. I'm walking in the light, and that's what I'm intending to do. And so the Lord sets his mind to do that. And so we have in verses 11 through 16, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now this is a wonderful passage, a bit of humor here, in retrospect when you look back. But this is a wonderful passage teaching us many things about death, about ourselves, and about the law. Jesus had delayed so that Lazarus would die. The Lord's purpose is hinted at in verse 15. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, to this intent that you might believe. So there's a purpose, the Lord says, in what I was doing. I have delayed in order that you might have reason to believe. Believe what? Well, that the Lord is the Lord of death, that the Lord has resurrection power, that he is in control of the last enemy of man. And death is still the bogey for most people. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead is a very significant thing. It's a very important sign to everyone who fears death. And yet you'll still find some Christians who say, I wonder, you know, why did the Lord let Lazarus die? Isn't it awful? Isn't it terrible? Isn't it cruel? Wasn't it horrible that the Lord let Lazarus die as he did? And you see, what they're doing is they're operating from a premise that death is somehow awful and nasty and horrible. Now, that is not the Christian premise. A lot of people will criticize the Lord here for not going to Lazarus at once. They'll say, look at the Lord here trying to use Lazarus as a pawn, as it were. Or some say even the Lord is cooking up this whole thing that was planned. Lazarus pretends he's dead, goes into the grave, waits, and on the appointed time, the Lord comes and calls him out. It's all a cook-up. Now, that's clearly false. What we have here is the Lord God making it clear that he is the Lord of death. That death itself is not a force that should frighten, should horrify, or terrify any believer. Now, the Lord's viewpoint regarding death is totally different to the viewpoint of the unbeliever, and so should yours be. Your attitude to death should be different than all your unbelieving friends. It shouldn't terrify you. Death is simply to be the doorway to eternal life. It's not a terrible thing, it's crossing from one to another. It's the crossover point. Now, death is only a terror, it is only a worry to those who have cause to regret or to fear consequences. Death should not be a terror to a believer. You should have the perspective of eternal life in all things and in death in particular. So it's this eternal life perspective that's so important for believers when they face death. Look at the issue, look at the decision, look at the question you have, and put it up against eternal life. That's really what we mean by the eternal life perspective. You see things as God sees them. And so often when you face a problem, you get preoccupied with the problem and reacting to that. You get subjective. You get involved with your problem rather than standing back from it, being objective and seeing that problem in the context of eternity. Now we could look at that scurrilous little film that's on in town. We could look at that this way. What importance does that film have in the context of eternity? See it in that context. Well, it's just another train in the long train of satanic blasphemy. That's all it is. And what will happen to the people involved with that film in eternity? Where will they be? Lake of fire. In the end, is the glory of God going to be tarnished by that film? No. So do we get upset and wild? We shouldn't. We should be calm and collected in our opposition to it. We're not screaming and yelling as if the glory of God is somehow going to be affected by it. It's not. God's glory isn't affected by a scurrilous piece of nonsense. We stand up and we say, as Barry said on television last night, this is a scurrilous piece of nonsense. But we don't need to rant and rave, because that's all it is. It's a scurrilous piece of nonsense. God's glory isn't affected by this. This is false. Transparently false. Read the truth. No comparison whatsoever. Now you see, this is the Christian approach. We must be objective. We must keep our cool. How can we do that under pressure? By claiming the promises of God's word. By seeing the situations we find ourselves in the context of eternity. Who's going to win in eternity? The Lord and us. Who will get the glory? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any doubt about that? No. Right. We can be calm. We can face things through the Word of God now, without getting carried away and becoming emotional and excited and anything else. Now, facing death, that's absolutely vital. And you're going to see this, those of you who are in the ministry, because when you go and visit homes of people who are dying, or visit the homes of people who have recently died, you're going to find all sorts of reactions. You're going to find people yelling and screaming, weeping. You'd think that weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is just something that, you know, is a phrase used in Scripture. Tell you what, you go to some houses when there's been death, or death is near, and there's weeping, there's wailing, and there's gnashing, and you can hear the teeth gnashing. People are grinding their teeth. And you'll think, what is this? It's just like, and it'll give you the creeps, because these people are so emotional. They've lost their perspective, if they ever had it. Now you see, Christians have got to keep their perspective. They've got to keep remembering eternity. So, what was Lazarus' experience? Well, he went through the doorway of death. The suffering he had and illness was gone. And he was in paradise. As we've seen in Luke 16, called Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament. And he was there. So, was it any big deal for Lazarus to have died? No. He was a believer. He was with his loving sisters. He then went to be with his father Abraham, also his father in faith. Any problem for Lazarus?
No problem at all.
Oh, the dying was painful, yes. But death, no big deal for Lazarus. And then what happened? Well, he's suddenly called out again, and he's back to his loving sisters and back to his Lord. Any problem? No. You see, what's the issue? The issue is, are you in Christ and with confidence, or are you in panic and disoriented to reality? Now, the reality is death. The fact that physically your life ends. But that's no big deal for a Christian who knows God's word, because he knows, or she knows, that spiritually their life is not finished. Now, people get all tied up in this death thing, but facing death is easy if you know the Lord and know his word, and claim it, and make a habit of claiming it. Now, I say easy, and I say it with a smile, because it's easy if you are faith resting it. It's easy if you have made a lifetime habit of trusting God. But it's the most awful thing of all if you haven't, even if you're a believer. As I say, I've seen believers die, and I've seen some die in wonderful peace and contentment, and I've seen others die snivelling wrecks. What's the difference? Both believers. One believer knew and loved the Lord as his Saviour, and knew and trusted the word that he had heard, and had absolute faith in God's keeping power. The other knew God, knew the Lord, but didn't know the word, and went out in fear and trembling, with uncertainty rather than certainty. Now, whose fault is that? Is that God's? Do we blame God for the awful way that person went out? No, it's their problem, it's their fault. They rejected the thing that could have given them stability, the one thing, which was God's word. They turned their back on the word, they didn't study it, they didn't think it was important. Their seat was empty when the God's word was being taught, but they were there when it came to their time of death, and they weren't ready for it. So you see, preparing for your death is a very important subject in the Christian faith. And how do you prepare for your death? Well, the same way as you prepare for life. Because death is just the last act of life. See, death isn't a big deal at all for a Christian. Death is simply the end of this phase of life. So what do? You don't prepare for death, as it were. You prepare to live. And you live. And you keep on living until this phase of living stops and the next phase of living begins, which is eternal life with the Lord. And for many Christians, they don't even appear to notice it. I was talking to one minister a few years back now, and he told me about visiting this old lady, old Christian woman who was dying in hospital, and as he was praying with her, she died. And he said, I could tell she was dying at that point. Now, he knew she was dying anyway, but she had a terminal illness. But he said, I could tell when it came close to her death, because we were talking quietly and praying, and then he said a wonderful look crossed her face, and she sat up and her arms went up, and then she just sank back dead. Now, what was it? Was she aware of any break? No, she wasn't. She had a glimpse of the Lord. And she was talking to the minister one minute and praying with him, and then she just got her eyes up on the Lord and off she went. And her body just slumped back dead, and the minister called the nurses over and they prepared the body for burial. Was she in it? No, she had gone. In fact, she even physically showed that by the way she just lifted her hands up towards the ceiling. Now, there was nothing on the ceiling. The minister looked, nothing there. She was looking beyond the ceiling. Was death a big deal for that old lady? No. No, it was just another step in her Christian life. That's what death is, you see. Now, we can talk about this here, but until you're dying or you face death, you don't know whether it's going to be real to you or not. So this is the principle we're brought up with here. A good example from the New Testament is Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the next few weeks we're going to begin looking at Timothy on Saturday mornings. We're going to complete our studies in 2 Timothy. And when Paul was sentenced to death in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he knew he was going to die. And when he wrote 2 Timothy, he knew he had only weeks or at the most months to live. And as I've told you before, the history of the early church, they recorded their memories of Paul as he walked to the point of execution, and he quietly and calmly gave his cloak to somebody and gave his shirt to someone else so that they didn't get covered in the blood and so they could use them. He quietly gathered the Christians around and they had a word of prayer together, and then he said to the man who was holding the big axe, "Okay, I'm ready now," and he put his head on that milestone on the Roman road and chop off his head went. Was Paul worried? No. And you can read why in 2 Timothy 4. He said, "I know whom I have believed. I know he can keep me. My life is an offering, a drink offering poured out for God." And Paul's attitude, in fact, let's just quickly look at that. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. A few pages over, 2 Timothy 4. Verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, what does Paul say? "I'm ready to be offered," and he uses a word in the Greek which means to be poured out as a drink offering, as a libation. The Greeks in their religion had different sorts of offerings, the same as the Hebrews did. And there was a drink offering which was poured out. And Paul said, my whole life has been poured. Everything I have done has been like pouring out my life in service for the Lord. And what's this pouring out of my blood which is going to happen when my head's chopped off? Paul says it's going to be like a drink offering poured out. And he says it's going to be no different than what I've been doing anywhere else. Every part of my life has been a drink offering poured out. This is the end. It's the last pouring out of the drink offering. No regrets. I've fought the good fight. In fact, he says the time of my departure is coming. And he uses a Greek word here, the end, the analusis, the loosing. Paul says, I've been provisioning my ship, as it were. I'm now setting sail into eternity. Now, there are a lot of goofy ministers who talk about death as, well, the person has come in from the storms of life, and now they're at rest. Now, that's not biblical. You know what Paul is saying here? I've been alongside the wharf all my life, and now I'm casting off. Absolute reverse, you see. I've been provisioning for eternity. I've been serving you on the waterfront. I'm now setting sail into eternity in freedom. I'm casting off. One old sailor said to me, he's dying, and he said to me, until I slip my cable, he says, I'll be here. You know what that means in the Navy? Slip the cable. Throw the line ashore and cast off. Now that's the biblical approach to death. You see the different attitude. Now how can you have that attitude? I have kept the faith. That's how you have the attitude. Paul says, I have guarded the truth that was given to me. I have kept the faith. I'm sure, I know my Lord and Saviour, and I can trust Him. There's no problems in my life, Paul says, that aren't solved in and through God's Word. So you see, at the point of death, Paul reaps the harvest of certainty and security. So So you see, we come in John 11 to the same point. We have here the death of Lazarus. But the death of Lazarus is not a tragedy. And remember that all deaths of Christians are not tragedies. Death for a Christian is never a tragedy. It is something that God has given and allowed. Now the Lord uses a figure of speech back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 11. And in John 11, verse 11, the Lord uses the analogy of sleeping to death. John 11, verse 11, he says, "Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now, this is an analogy, and we still use it today. You hear people when they see a dead body laid out in a mortuary, after the people have done the preparing of the body, and they've pumped it full of silicon and all sorts of things, and it looks all nice and sweet. And people say, "Oh, doesn't that person look nice? They look so peaceful, almost as if they're asleep." And all the unbelievers cluck and say, "Oh, isn't it nice? You know, death is like a sleep. It'll all be okay in the end." Now, it's just an analogy. The body is, as it were, asleep. The soul is not referred to as being asleep in Scripture. And this is a very important point. The figure of speech of death as being like a sleep always refers to the posture of the body. Because what happens to your body when you die? It lies down, doesn't it? You don't see dead bodies standing up or walking around. They lie down. And that's why death is referred to as a sleep. The body posture is that of sleep. But is the soul asleep? Well, we'll leave that question begging at the moment. Well, the Lord uses this analogy, Lazarus sleeps. Well, the disciples misinterpret it, as most people do. And in verse 12, they say, "Oh, well, if he's asleep, it's okay. He's going to get well." Now, they understood the situation. The illness that Lazarus had was a terrible, debilitating illness. It was wearing him down. And so the disciples thought, well, if he's gone to sleep, it's probably because he's now coming right. And his body is relaxing, and it's nature's way to restore him. So he's gone to sleep to, as it were, recoup his energy. And those of you who've dealt with a very sick person will know that. If they're under torment and they're tossing and turning in pain, they can't sleep. Then, when the fever breaks, they sleep. And they can sleep for 36 hours, the person who's been through a tremendous fever. Just the body recuperating. And so the disciples think that's the situation. Lazarus has had an awful feverish illness. He's now asleep. He's obviously on the way to recovery. It'll all be okay. So the disciples misinterpret what the Lord says. And so in verse 14, the Lord says, "Listen, Lazarus is dead. He's dead." Now, where is his soul? Well, we know from Luke 16, remember we saw it 2 weeks ago, from Luke 16, from the parable the Lord told there, that, in fact, it's the same character's name, Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. Where is the soul of the believer 1 second after death? In the Old Testament period, it was into Hades, into the place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. The body was in the ground, but the soul was with Abraham, awaiting its entry into the presence of God. So, from Luke 16, 19 to 31, we know where Lazarus is. He's in paradise. His soul is alive and well. It's not sleeping. It's not there in the body sleeping, having a snooze, waiting for the resurrection day. His soul is away from his body in the place where other believers who have died are also present. Today, if you die, what happens to you? We'll look at the passages a bit later. You are absent from your body, face to face with the Lord. Your soul, your spirit, is with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Your body, however, is placed in the ground as a shell, a now empty shell. So, here we are faced with the analogy of sleep. We're faced with the first recorded misinterpretation of the analogy, and we can correct it by looking at the whole point of the place of the departed spirits and the significance of sleep as an analogy. So there's no such thing as soul sleep. The bodies of all people are laid down, as it were, in sleep. It's only an analogy, it's only a picture. And it's quite a good one because it reminds us that one day they will be raised up with a new body at the point where the old one was laid, either for glory or, as Revelation 20 points out, to the lake of fire for the unbeliever. So resurrection is sure for both believer and unbeliever. The destiny, however, for that resurrected body is different. So there's a lot of teaching about what happens to you after you die. Your body, it lies down, as it were, in sleep, ready to be transformed and raised again on the last day. Your soul and spirit as a believer now go into the presence of the Lord, but for Lazarus, in accordance with Luke 16, the parable of the Lord, Lazarus would have been in paradise with Abraham and the other Old Testament saints. Now let's just get a few points on that. So get your Bible topic book point one and look at page 55, and we'll just quickly pick up some points here by way of revision. Page 55. Hell and Hades is the concept. We won't look at all parts, just remember that in the New Testament, the reference to hell is the Greek word Hades. The same word hell was used to translate the Hebrew Sheol. Point four, and that Hades is divided into three sections, one being divided from the other two by a great gulf, which we have described in Luke 16. We have Abraham's bosom, or paradise, section one, the abode of the saved until the Lord's ascension. Section 2 is torment, the place of the unsaved, which is reserved in judgment until the end, the place of torment. And then section 3 is Tartarus, which is the place that is referred to in 2 Peter, where the angels who fell were incarcerated. And so what happens to the unbeliever after they die? Their body is placed in the ground or wherever. Their soul goes to hell, to the place called torments, where it stays until the Lord calls them forth to judgment, and they too will be raised. They will be given a body, not a body of glory like the Lord's, but they will be given a body in which they will burn forever and ever and ever, in accordance with Revelation 20. Now, the change, which we've already noticed in the last couple of weeks, the change that happened at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was that paradise was emptied, and from the time of the ascension right through to the present day, when a believer dies, they are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now the destination of the believer is in accordance with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so let's just turn to 2 Corinthians 5, holding your place in John 11. We will come back there for the next session. But 2 Corinthians 5, look at the first few verses, and then we pick up the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, our body of this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed again, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now what is Paul talking about here? He's saying that in our earthly tabernacle, in our body at the moment, we groan. There's all sorts of things to make us groan, aches and pains, the sort of things that sicknesses. Everything about our bodies is temporary, and every now and then our bodies give us very good indication of that, that they are wearing out, that there are bits and pieces that aren't too good, aren't as good as they were. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, we know that our tabernacle is going to dissolve one day. And those of you who have ever been involved in excavating an archaeological site, it's something that if you get the opportunity, you should take it. Even if you join the University Archaeological Society and just do an excavation over a summer, working on a site, so that you start to see and feel history. And when you find a body on a site in an archaeological dig, it's always very interesting because you then see the bones of someone who lived and breathed like you. What's happened to their body? It's dissolved. Once a big handsome man or once a beautiful woman, now just broken, brittle bones. You see, we quite often forget that that's what we are, and that's where a lot of Christians get off the track, as well as a lot of unbelievers. They forget that their body is going to dissolve one day. And so Paul says, we have a building presently that's going to dissolve, but we have a building that's not going to dissolve. And of course, he's talking about the resurrection body. God has a resurrection body for us in heaven. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, and 2 Corinthians 5, should I say, he's referring back to what he's already talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That there is a resurrection body prepared for believers. So he said, we have an eternal house in the heavens. And we groan, we desire to be clothed with this house which is from heaven. I don't know whether you've ever groaned to receive a resurrection body. I've done a lot of groaning this year in the sicknesses that I've had and have still got. Well, I'm looking forward to a resurrection body that doesn't cause the problems that this present one does for me. And that's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, oh, look, I'm looking forward to receiving my resurrection body. I don't want just to lose this one, he says. I don't want to be unclothed. That's what he's talking about. I don't want to be found naked. He said, I'm not looking forward to, as it were, losing this body, but I'm looking forward to the replacement. I'm looking forward to what God has got for me. So, what is it when we die? Because we obviously leave this one behind, and unless you are at the rapture, you're going to have a certain period of time in between losing the first and getting the second, aren't you? Well, in heaven, are there a lot of embarrassed believers walking around like this because they haven't got bodies? And how do they walk around if they haven't got a body? Are there a whole lot of disembodied spirits? Well, I think these verses indicate to us no. That God honours His word, and God knows our need, and that in between casting off this body that we have, the earthly body, and receiving the heavenly body, God provides, as it were, an intermediate body. There is something provided for believers in heaven so that there is no embarrassment, so that there is no nakedness, there is no feeling of loss or embarrassment at all. So here we have an assertion that God's plan goes all the way, and that between casting off this body and getting the next, God provides for us. And so Paul talks about that here. It's not gone into in any depth. This is the only place you'll find this point referred to. Paul's the only one who apparently thought about it. But every now and then you'll find someone who does, and I'll say, oh, well, you know, you talk about resurrection, but what happens between the time you go until the time you come back? Are you just sort of floating around as some sort of ethereal spirit? Do you have any form? Yes, Paul says here. Because God knows our desire. We don't desire to be naked. We don't desire to be stripped of a body and be bodiless. And so God is going to meet that desire, and He is doing this selfsame thing Paul says in verse 5. Our mortality will be swallowed up in life, in eternal life. And when you enter eternal life, you have a provision. And one of the provisions is, as it were, an intermediate body, something that you are going to be able to enjoy until you receive the resurrection body. Now, if you look in our Bible topic book at page 32, just go back, we get a glimpse of that here, doctrinally spelt out for us again. The destiny of believers. He who does God's will lives forever. The will of God is that all should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Lord Jesus and keeps his word will never die. Believers in Christ are said to fall asleep at their death. Their bodies sleep. When the believer dies, he departs to be with the Lord. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. So you see, in point 3, they say you fall asleep. Point 4, they say you depart to be with Christ. Well, what's falling asleep? Your body. Your body's gone. And as it falls, you rise. You're going to be with the Lord. And as I say, that was physically portrayed by this friend of mine at the bedside of this elderly Christian lady who physically fell, her body died, limp and lifeless. Her spirit had already gone. Her soul was gone. At the resurrection, when Christ comes, points 6 and 7, the new resurrection bodies will be given to those who have not received them to that point, believers. At his coming, our bodies will be conformed to the body of Christ, yet without the nail prints or wounds in his side, we will have bodies like his. At the resurrection of Christ, of the church, should I say, dead believers and those who are alive in the rapture will be caught up to be with the Lord, so shall they ever be with him. We shall be like him, point 10, seeing his glory, reflecting it ourselves. Point 11, we receive salvation through faith, but we will be rewarded because of the works we have done. So we will receive works, rewards, crowns. God has promised to give the kingdom to them that love God. In the kingdom, this kingdom, we will reign with Christ as priests of God in Christ, a kingdom that is prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And then there are other blessings, the blessings of the tree of life, avoidance of the lake of fire, seated with the Lord wipes away all tears, and that's an important thing too, because there are many things which we have questions about in life, many problems, but the Lord wipes away all tears, and we will know all things perfectly. We will be known, and we will know as we are known. So there's a wonderful destiny for Christians. There's something wonderful to look forward to. So back into John 11, and let's just recap. Remember the situation here. Lazarus is now dead. It's at least a day or so after his death. And the Lord in verse 15 has said, I'm glad for your sakes that Lazarus has died so that you can learn something from this. And what you're going to learn is that I am master also of death. And then I like old Thomas's comment, verse 16, let's go that we may die with him. And old Thomas is courageous, but he lacks doctrine. And of course, we're going to see that right through to the end. Thomas was the one who wasn't even convinced of the resurrection until he had finally, he was confronted with the evidence face to face. And Thomas says, well, if we go back into Judea, the stones are going to come out again, and the Lord's going to be killed, and so are all of us. Let's go and all die together. So there's a bit of humour here, but there's also a pretty interesting comment, because here we see the Lord very patient. The Lord doesn't make any comment to Thomas. The Lord doesn't tell him off. And this is a great thing. You know, expect young believers to say and do foolish things. That's just a little point aside. Expect when you are teaching young believers that they're going to say and do some pretty silly things for quite a while. Thomas has been with the Lord for 3 years now, and he still says dumb things like this. He still thinks that somehow the Lord isn't in complete control. And as we're going to see, even the resurrection doesn't convince him until personally he sees the Lord, and the Lord says, Thomas, reach your hand out and touch the place where the spear went in. Touch my hands, my feet. See that it's me
And Thomas falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas comes through to faith fully. He trusts the Lord fully then. He's a believer here, but he doesn't really trust the Lord fully. You know, a lot of Christians like that, they know the Lord is their Saviour, they just don't trust Him. Oh yes, they can sing "How I Love Jesus," but and they mean it, but then when they get under pressure, they panic and run off and do everything that an unbeliever would do. There's no place for that. We've got to learn to trust Him. He is in control. We're either going to be in poise or in panic. We're either going to be with the Lord in faith or with Thomas in panic. I combined the two, didn't I? Thomas or faith. What's it to be? Panic palace? Screaming, yelling, running about like a chook with your head cut off? Or as a Christian, putting your faith in the Lord and His Word and just trusting Him in each situation of life? Any questions about what we looked at this time? We've gone through this death, the place where believers, unbelievers go. We've been through that area before, so it's revision. But any questions on that? Or any questions on the whole business of the soul sleep thing? Question Denise, first.
Just a couple of things, John. In that chapter, 2 Corinthians, where it talks about Paul being caught up to the
sea again. Right.
And then a couple of verses later, it talks about him being caught up to paradise.
Mm-hmm. Right, paradise would be then, as it were, transferred to heaven. Because what is happening in Ephesians 2, we have captivity led captive. In the ascension, paradise, Abraham's bosom, from Luke 16, is empty. It's now in heaven. So from there on, any reference to paradise is going to refer to heaven, rather than to have yet. Right, rather than below there. Right. This is the interesting thing. The unbeliever, if we look at Luke 16, that's where we've got to go, because that's the Lord's parable. What we have there is an indication that even the unbeliever is in a form that is recognizable. So whatever is provided so that the unbeliever is in a form that is recognizable and is in torment. Now, you can't torment a spirit, but they are in torment. So we can't speculate on what sort of body we have. The Bible doesn't say, but it appears they do have, yeah.
And that's too, I suppose, to keep it in mind with our view of man as having a body.
Soul and spirit, that's right.
Because we've got sort of change between this life and...
That's right. Yeah, the body is important. What sort of body it is, it'll differ. In fact, it looks like we've got three different sorts of bodies in life. In the whole frame of life, we've got a physical body, we've got some sort of body after death, and then we've got a resurrection body when the Lord raises us from the dead. So we have always a body. The human being is body, soul and spirit as a believer, body and soul as an unbeliever. So it's, you know, our bodily nature is part of us. And God makes sure we're not left bodiless. We're not naked.
We wouldn't be human.
No, that's right. That's exactly it. Humanity depends on a body of some sort. Now, it's going to change, but there's a body there. Does that answer that your question or the next one?
No,
right.
Mine was completely different.
Rightio.
You're saying there's no such thing as a church of death
mm-hmm. Christians. Right.
What about the unbeliever that sins unto death?
No, there's no sin unto death for an unbeliever. For a believer who sins unto death, well, it's tragic in that they've wasted their time, yes. But it's not a tragedy in that they are now suffering. They're not. They're with the Lord. You see, there's no tragedy in the death of a believer in that the believer is now with the Lord. The tragedy is for those who are left behind and who know that that person shouldn't really have died as they did because of their disobedience. That's where you get anguish at death, when you think, oh, how foolish they were. Think of the death of a friend of mine who rolled his car, young guy, young Christian guy, just being stupid, killed. And what a waste. Now, his funeral was a wonderful testimony. So even out of that wasted life, there was a wonderful testimony at the end. But no, it's not a tragedy for him. No, he's with the Lord.
So when you speak of tragedy, you're speaking of being absent from
the Lord. Right, well, that's the thing. You're speaking in the sense of tragedy for a believer only in the sense that you are now suffering the loss of that person. You are grieving. You're feeling sorry for yourself. You're left behind. You're facing it. They're gone. It's not no tragedy for them. They're with the Lord. Okay, let's take a short break.